Thank you, Lord. Father, we give you praise and thanks for today, this day that we can rest and just enjoy you and enjoy one another. May today, Lord, for everybody in Messiah Fellowship here, Lord, may each one, Lord, just really have a truly restful day, resting in the things of you, resting in the knowledge of their own salvation and the assurance that comes with that, O God. May they just relax, Lord. May there also be mental, emotional, and physical rest that's a part of all of this as well. Let today just be a recharging of the battery, so to speak, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically, Lord God. And we just give you praise, Lord, that you have enabled us now, Lord, to have another good week behind us, and we look forward to a great week in front of us, O God. We acknowledge that you go before us and make all of our paths straight. You direct every incident, every situation. You are providentially in control, O Father, of all things that have to do with us and with this nation, O God. And Father, thank you now to be able to continue to work in your book, to work in Genesis, and to see, Lord, this covenant with Abraham, and to see the importance of it, Lord. Just really lock these things into our hearts today. Guide my words, O God, may they be from you. Set a guard over my mouth so I don't say anything incorrect or errant. And Lord, allow that miracle of communication filtered and mediated by the Holy Spirit to take place between myself and my brothers and sisters. We give you thanks for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move into the 12th chapter of Genesis. I'm going to make a few comments about the 11th chapter, the second half, in just a second here. But as you can see by looking at your outline right there, simple title, what we're going to deal with today, just the first five verses, and be lucky if I get through all five verses. We're going to talk about the call of Abraham. The calling, the call of Abraham. Now, what at first may seem rather banal or basic, don't let yourself be kidded away by thinking those types of thoughts, because the call of Abraham is absolutely central to the knowledge of your justification by faith. The Abrahamic call is the linchpin upon which everything relative to salvation turns in the Scripture. Sure, we could point to the importance and the place of Adam and Eve in regards to this, certainly because of the fall and in those regards, but also because of the proto-evangelium, you know, Genesis 3:15, that talks about the fact that that individual, meaning the Messiah, would come and would stomp upon the seed of the woman, would stomp upon the head of the serpent, and bring that to a close. And of course, fulfilled in the prophecy of Romans 16 and verse 20, that he who is coming is going to stomp on the head of the serpent or the devil soon or quickly. That would be an at-hand situation. So that is clearly kept, you know, in view. But when we get, and of course we talked about the types in regards to the ark and Noah himself and the church that is there, and I've done lots of teaching to you in regards to the importance of the term seed, not seeds as in many, but in one, the person of Christ and the person of the church. And we'll make some references back to Galatians again today in regards to this calling of Abraham. But it is with Abraham that something entirely new begins to take place. I've said to you in the past that everything prior to the 12th chapter of Genesis is basically in the deep, dark, non-historical past. And when I say non-historical, I don't mean it didn't happen. I mean that we don't have extant records in regards to these events as written down history. But with Abraham, we do have those things. We have some things in regards to not only the Hebrew text itself, but we have other corresponding things in secular history and religious history that make reference to Abraham. And I don't want to take a lot of time going through all of that this morning because we have a few texts to cover right here. But with the calling of Abraham, there is first and foremost, if you look at your outline right here, as we do the first five verses in chapter 12, with the calling of Abraham, that begins with God separating out Abraham from his homeland, from his family, even his father's authority and influence. And I've titled this first point of the first verse, Get Out, Abraham. Get out! God sanctifies or sets apart those whom he has called, those whom he has foreknown, elected, and called unto himself. And Abraham falls directly into this category. Secondly, we'll talk about the heading that I've titled, Be Blessed, Abraham. This is the actual inauguration of the covenant with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. And I'll make mention of the difference between a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant in this case. How that this covenant with Abraham transcends and goes beyond the Mosaic covenant. It's something other than the Noahic covenant, although we got to see in chapter 11, chapter 9, I should say, the aspects of the new covenant that are portrayed within this Noahic covenant. But with this Abrahamic covenant, this is what carries on throughout Old Testament history. The law comes alongside of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll see in Galatians that the law under Moses showed up 430 years later after God made covenant with Abraham. But this Abrahamic covenant is not something that really involves our obedience. It's a unilateral covenant. In other words, the difference between a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant, you've heard me say this before, a unilateral covenant just simply means the one making the covenant takes the responsibility to fulfill all the requirements of the covenant and puts nothing of responsibility on the person that joins them in this covenant. Whereas a bilateral covenant, by two, requires activity by both parties within that covenant. So the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. Basically, the Mosaic covenant reads, if you do this, if you will sacrifice, you know, for the various offerings that I've told you to do, if you will tithe to me, if you will keep Sabbath once a week, if you will keep the 7-year Sabbath, you know, this kind of a thing, then I will do this. I will bless you in the fields, bless you in your home, you'll be blessed going in, blessed going out. Many of these things can only be fulfilled through grace. The history of the nation of Israel certainly demonstrates that man can't please God or be right with God through his own obedience. It's not possible. God makes a command. God gives a law. Man says, I'll try. And as hard as he tries, or sometimes not at all, he doesn't come close to fulfilling it because it has to be perfectly, absolutely obeyed. So because of the fallen nature, the Adamic situation within man, it's impossible for man to rectify himself to God by obedience. It's not possible. And this is the plan of God. This is not only the way when he saves us through no act of will or anything or effort on our own, he receives maximum glory. That's the only way it can work. That's first and foremost. Secondly, because we can't obey any of his commands perfectly, he's got to perfectly provide for us without any involvement in the past, in the present, or in the future for your justification, which results in your disqualification from being a participant in the lake of fire, see? Because he imputes that perfect holiness and righteousness to us. This is all within the Abrahamic covenant. And then God's going to tell him, thirdly there on your outline, be obedient, Abraham. Now that might sound funny based upon everything I just said, but what he calls him to do is go into the land that I've called you to, see, and take with you what you have. And I'll just make, if we get this far today, I'll just make some brief comments in regards to the importance of how that when God calls us, you know, he equips us to go where he wants us to go. But we have at least three steps of revelation that are going on right here. So I cannot stress more the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, Paul brings this up in its fulfilled aspect in the book of Romans. We've already seen it in our Sunday morning studies. He brings it up in Galatians, of course. I've made references. I'll make more references. There is so much I could say in regards to the Abrahamic covenant and being a seed of Abraham. But let's just move into the text. Let's go ahead and read it first. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old, when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. I just like that last little part. go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. That was just a matter of fact. Abram did what he had said. Now, of course, at this moment in history, his name is Abram, High Father. God's going to change that later to Abraham, Father of Many Nations. And that name change, that designation, goes along with, of course, the covenant that he made with him, which is actually, this covenant is actually God the Father's covenant with Christ. And Abraham stands as a representative of Christ in a sense. And we'll hope to bring this out as we're going along through this. Now notice here, the first step, as I had indicated to you, is he talks about getting out, Abraham. Get out, Abraham. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. Now, he doesn't just speak about getting away from his father's house out of a void. If you notice that with the 10th chapter, it lays out the various nations through Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Which out of these sons had Noah cursed, and thereby God had cursed, because of the disrespect and disobedience that he had performed upon his father? Was it Ham, Shem, or Japheth? Who got cursed? Yeah, it was Ham. And out of Ham comes the Canaanite nations. And that's important because that we're going to see that continue throughout the text of the Old Testament. Japheth essentially populates the northern aspects of the European communities, and Ham, of course, in the Canaanite area. Shem deals with, and Ham also includes Egypt as well. Shem, of course, is the line of Abraham, or Abram. This, of course, will be the line of David, which will be the line of Christ. Very critical. After AD 70, really none of this matters anymore, because then the Abrahamic covenant of being the father of many nations is roaring now. All of the support pieces relative to fulfilling Scripture and having Christ fulfill Scripture pointing to him are now laid out, and they are supporting the Abrahamic covenant. So everything is just like rolling right now, and it's been rolling ever since then. So when we talk about this, I'm going to direct you over to the 11th chapter for a second. You'll notice in verse 10 that he brings up the subject after he finishes with this Babel situation. These are the generations of Shem, and then that line is given. And that goes all the way down, I want you to notice it, all the way down to verse 24, wherein Abram's grandfather and father are then brought up. And this is one of the reasons for these genealogies. So you can see this line. This, remember, the line of Shem, very important line, is goes through Noah and precedes Noah to another Shem, all the way back to another Shem, who was the son of... That's right, Adam. I could tell you were thinking it. Adam, of course, you see. And this is the line of course, the blood-red line from which Christ proceeds. So God is very case-specific about this. This is very important to him that we see this. He can be depended upon to keep the bloodline straight. You see, the line of blessing, the line of faith, Christ comes through that, and we have to figure ourselves within that seed line. See, there's so much I could say about this, and I'm trying to, bring our time together here and be as compact as I can without losing, the whole tenor of what we're talking about here. So look at verse 24 in chapter 11. And Nahor lived 920 years and begat Terah. And Nahor, now that's Abram's grandfather, lived after he begot Terah 119 years, begat sons and daughters. And Terah, that's Abram's father, lived 70 years, begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, Haran, and Haran begat Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of nativity, which means now Lot, his son, is without dad. And that's one of the reasons why Abram sort of takes him in, as the right family member who should have that authority. And Abram, verse 29, and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, they'll come up a little bit later in this story, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. Now, I'll make this simple for you. Sarai was Abraham's half-sister. Same father, different mothers. Very typical. Same father, but different mothers. But half-sister. Now, in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, especially Leviticus 18, this is forbidden under the Mosaic law for brothers or sisters to marry even half-brothers. You know, they may be sharing just one parent. It's still, you know, not lawful. And that goes all the way up to aunts and uncles, but it does not include cousins. It stops right about there. The idea here, however, is that Abram is never brought under any guilt or condemnation for this because no law had been given yet respecting this. Romans talks about that if a law is not given, no transgression is counted against that person. It doesn't mean that there isn't something wrong or it wouldn't be sin relative to God's ultimate plan, but at that moment in history, in Revelation history, that information had not been given yet. So God does not impute sin where there is no law. Romans 4th chapter talks about that. So in this case, if you were to start thinking about it, how does this work out? Was Abram then and Sarai in sin? No, because sin is defined by what? Well, transgression is the violation of the law, right? But sin is defined by? Yeah, breaking God's commandments. And that's 1 John 3:4, correct? 1 John 3:4, that's your definer for sin. It's breaking the commandments of God. All right, so there was no commandment of God at this time in Revelation history, so they were outside of that transgression as it was. But verse 30, Sarai was barren and she had no child. Oh, by the way, you should make a note of chapter 20 and verse 12 because it states specifically that Sarai was Abram's sister, sharing different moms but the same dad. 20:12, Genesis 20:12, and then verse 31, and Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees, the Babylonians, this is that Babel area, okay, to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran, the name of the city, and dwelt there. Now, right next to the end of verse 31 right there, see where it says Canaan, to go into the land of Canaan? You might want to make a note of that's the line of Ham right there. See, he's keeping that in front of us. Remember in chapter 9 and verse 25 and 26, 9, 25 and 26, the curse on Ham that Noah gives that lineage, and he names Canaan, cursed be Canaan. And he talks about how that Canaan will be a slave and will eventually serve his brethren, in particular the line of Shem. And that's exactly what happened when the Israelites had come out of Egyptian bondage. The first generation that came out, God slew them in the wilderness over a 40-year period for 10 transgressions, disobedience right there, and brought the kids in from them, that generation. And then they began to, you know, overcome the Canaanites that were there in the land. They didn't do it 100%, but the majority of the Canaanites became what they call hewers of wood and drawers of water. They were slaves. And so essentially, that had been fulfilled at that point.
So the Canaan here in 31 is the line of Ham.
That's correct.
Okay, but you did say something about another chapter that there was a line of Shem or something.
No, not Canaan. I never said Canaan was in that. It just, I have talked about Shem, but no, the line of Canaan goes back to Ham.
Do we always pronounce them Abram and Sarai?
At this point, we're doing it that way just because God hasn't changed their names yet in the narrative.
So it would be Abram and Sarah.
It would be Abram and Sarai at this point. God's going to change both their names when Isaac gets ready to come. Then he changes it to Abraham and Sarah. Right now it's Sarai. Okay. All right, so with all that then taken into consideration, God says, get out, Abraham. Verse 1, he says, get out of your hometown. Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. Now, I like that phrase, had said, right there. That's interesting to me. The Lord had said unto Abraham. Gives you the impression, you know, that sometimes, and I'm sure it was probably the case with Abraham, you don't hear God real well right away. And I don't think God has any problem on his part communicating his will to us, but because of the fallen situation, we have plenty of trouble. And even after we're regenerated, we still don't recognize his voice or his leading. Now, how God went about this, whether it was an audible voice, was through a dream or a vision, you know, I don't know. The text doesn't really say. God is going to appear to him in different forms and in different ways and make his will known to him. But in our time, we have to understand that since Christ, since his death, burial, resurrection, since the coming of the Holy Spirit, these things began to wane during the 40-year period from AD 30 to AD 70, what we call the transition period. Paul, of course, talks about this type of direct revelation going away. Tongues were going to stop entirely. Vision, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom were going to cease. They were not going to go on. The reason is because he explains that these things are immature forms of revelation. That's like baby talk. It does not promote growth. And so because the kingdom has come in its fullness, because Christ has been raised, because now we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not need that type of communication. If God was to allow that type of communication, it would continue to stunt our spiritual growth. So nobody since AD 70, absolutely nobody, no matter what their testimony is, no matter how hard they believe it, nobody has received a vision from God. Nobody has received a word of prophecy in the sense that the Bible talks about it. Nobody has heard an audible voice. Nobody has seen a vision of God or anything like that. Angels, another matter. But nobody has received information from angels, because what the Bible is talking about is that propositional revelation has been perfected. That's 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 8, going through verse 11. Propositional revelation has been perfected. It is now come of age. It is found within this book. God's word has always been the standard, but then he pulls the plug on all of this other information and means of revelation and communicating his will to us so that we will do what Paul said, study to show ourselves approved unto God. And all leadings come through that arena in particular. So the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country. In other words, change your environment. Oftentimes when God is leading, he will change our environment, change our surroundings. Sometimes the very city you're in could be a distraction, or the job you're in, or your associates, or something like that. And it keeps our feet dragging along. So God will overtly make a move to push us out of an environment, you see. And he can do that through various means in various ways. But he does it to Abraham. All I want you to see right now is that before he gives Abraham the covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ, the Abrahamic covenant, he makes him get out of his present environment, now middle of one, and get out from thy kindred. That's family. All the associations. Now what's interesting is that there's some interesting traditions within Jewish history in regards to some of the commentaries, in regards to Abram's father, Terah. Apparently, he was some kind of an idolater. Not just that, but he was a seller of idols and a creator of idols, if we are to believe that tradition, if there is truth to that. If there is truth to that, then it kind of makes sense that when God wanted to separate out his called people, as he separates them out, he separates them out from these associations. Now, this is a pattern and a principle that goes throughout the New Testament. Christ repeated this kind of a thing a lot. He would say, you know, you don't put me in front of your family. He said, you know, don't think I have come to, you know, to bring this blessing and binding you together. I have come to break up families. I've come to separate a daughter-in-law from her mother-in-law, son-in-law from his father-in-law, mother from her daughter. And he says, it will be over me. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. See, and he puts himself in the center of all that. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, we should strive to make that happen. Jesus is saying it's just going to happen. If you put me first, and I demand to be first, and he uses these strong statements about that, that if you do put me first, there could suffer a break, you know, in families. Just, for instance, if you make a note of Luke 18, and note verse 28, Luke 18, 28, it's actually 28 through 30. After the rich young ruler comes and goes from Christ, Jesus says, you know, how hard it is for a rich man to enter in the kingdom. They say to him, who can be saved? Jesus says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then verse 28, Peter says, lo, we have left all and followed you. And in Matthew's version, Peter actually says, what are we going to get? They want, what are we going to get? And Jesus says this, interesting. And he said unto them, truly I say to you, there is no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the age to come life everlasting. And so there's this aspect of like, it's expected, because these 12 fellows did exactly that. Now, we don't know that all of them were necessarily married or had families, but we know some of them did, and it's fair to assume that maybe even all of them did. And they had all given up homes. They had given up jobs. They had left, the children are now being raised, you know, by mom. Maybe grandparents are involved with this, but there's this call. So once again, it's that Abrahamic principle of call. We're in Genesis 12, and Steve has some outlines right behind you over there. It's this principle of separating oneself out, as God called Abraham to separate himself out from an environment, get out of a location, get away from your family. See, not only that, but he moves down to the bottom of verse 1, but also get out from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. The idea of getting out from under your father's authority and all that had to do with what was connected with Terah. And if this idol-making business was a part of it, then you could see that that would be a major distraction for Abraham's sake, you see. Very fascinating. Matter of fact, you ought to make a note right here of Luke 9, verse 57. Luke 9, verse 57. I'll just read them to you real quick. This principle now of getting out from under a father's authority. In Luke 9, starting at verse 57, it says, it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now watch this. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, allow me first to go and bury my father. Okay, now, in Jewish society, if a man was going to receive the inheritance that was due him from his father, from his father's passing, and get the inheritance, the business, the money, the authority, and all that kind of thing, that one of the things that was absolutely mandatory is you had to bury that parent with all due expense in regards to a proper funeral and giving honor to him and everything that went along with that, and hire the mourners, you know, and a nice big old, you know, grave, a tomb, and this sort. In other words, you really have to honor him. And then it was understood that you have fulfilled that requirement, and you get the inheritance. When Jesus calls this guy, it's very similar to the Abrahamic call. You know, it's completely leave the authority of your family, and in this case, the money, the home, everything that goes with it, because I'm calling you to something else entirely. And so the man says, well, wait, I'm going to follow you, but let me just get my future and my finances in order first. Let me go bury my father, give him that due. The implication is that he wasn't going to get the inheritance if he didn't show his father this burial honor and this kind of a thing. And so notice what Jesus says to the man, verse 60. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. Let the dead bury their dead. I mean, spiritually dead. I'm calling you to life. Follow me. I am the author of life. Let the dead bury the dead. See, you're dead, he's saying to the guy, if what you want is all of this inheritance, you're preferring that mammon in front of me. So let those who are dead in regards to spiritual things take care of the physically dead. He's calling the man to blow off Jewish societal norm and what it would take to make sure the inheritance was fully put into his pocket. He tells him to blow this off. See, very powerful in this society as he says this stuff. He says, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, but let me first go bid farewell to them which are at my house. Wait a minute. We've already been reading passages where Jesus says, no man who has left father, mother, wives, children, house, land for my sake in the Gospels. In other words, it's expected, it's assumed that you would do this. The assumption is that if you follow Christ, like God was calling Abraham essentially to follow Christ, God was calling Abraham to essentially take up his cross and follow Christ. He just didn't put it in those terms. But the meaning and the result would have been the same, you see. So if you don't do that, then you might as well go bury your dead dad, because you're not a part of my kingdom. You're a part of this worldly system. So the Abrahamic call is very similar. Here, he says, the guy says to him, oh, okay, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to those who are in my house. Well, let's keep reading. And Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. The idea is that you go bid farewell to your family, there's a possibility you could change your mind. They could talk you out of it. You might, looking back, say, ooh, I don't know, I got a lot going right here, and what's this Jesus guy offering me? You know, a lot of dirty roads around Galilee and sweat and no place to lay your head, and we're going to be outside, and you know, what about my family? What about? There could be a very fine line between, yeah, I got to take care of my family, and responding to God's call and trusting Him, you know, to do that. That's why I have such a respect for truly called evangelists of this day. We normally refer to them as missionaries. They load up their wives and their kids, and off to India they go. I don't think I could do that. One of the reasons I don't think I could do that is because God hasn't called me to that. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. You know, that's okay. But I have a lot of respect for people like that. I mean, the kids just go. And sometimes it's kind of like, what are you doing taking those kids? What do you mean? He's got his whole family under the Abrahamic covenant. And they're picking up their cross together and following. And it's major. And I think it does nothing but good for those kids. Now, sure, you know, there might be a situation where it's incredibly dangerous. Maybe you should just go. Maybe. Depends upon the circumstance. But you get the attitude that's going along with this. God called Abraham to pack himself and his immediate family up, you see. But to leave the rest of those folks behind, and that was a part of it. Luke 14:26 says, if any man does not hate his father, mother, houses, etc., then he cannot be my disciple. Hate, very strong word. What does hate mean in the Greek? It means what you think it means. It means to hate those things compared to your preference for loving Christ. It is as if you were hating that. God was calling Abraham to hate this stuff. See, this is all locked into Christ. Christ is just saying the exact same thing to people, you know, several hundred years, many, a thousand plus years later. Christ is saying the exact same thing that he said originally to Abraham. No difference, see. So back to Genesis 12. So I'm going to tell you to get out of your country, out of your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Now right there, make a note, right at the end of verse 1, of Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says that Abraham, when God called Abraham, he obeyed, going out, now listen, not knowing where he was going. Not knowing where he was going, but he went anyway. God called him. I mean, can you imagine the power behind this? The impression, the influence. This was major stuff. And the Christian walk is the exact same thing. Jesus calls men to follow him. He says, here's how you're going to do it. This is going to be your attitude. You're going to pick up your cross, which is the symbol of death. A horrific death. In our modern parlance, it would be, you know, pick up your gas chamber, pick up your electric chair, you know, pick up whatever is a horrible means of death and suffering and follow after me. So he's telling Abraham, do the same thing. Abraham didn't know. God's just having to lead him. The fact of the matter is that 2 Corinthians 4:7 still says we need to walk by faith, not by sight. Carrie and I were just with some folks the other night, and we were majoring on that subject concerning a certain circumstance that they were dealing with. And when it all comes down to it, and you're considering the ramification, if I do this, if I do that, sometimes we just think too much, quite frankly. There's responsibility, but then there's using responsibility as an excuse to drag your feet, see, because you're afraid, or you don't want to give up, or you don't want to get over the security, or whatever it might be. You know what I'm saying? But at the end of the day, it's we must walk by faith, not by sight. Abraham had to do the same thing. See, this is very strong stuff right here. And so there's the first verse and the first point. Get out, Abraham, which leads us secondly to be blessed, Abraham. Now, this is probably as far as we're going to get today. But in verses 2 and 3, now we get into the very root beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the importance of this, and how all this is fulfilled in Christ. Christians in particular, and dispensationally influenced Christians, have got this all screwed up, involving way too much of the physical lineage of the people of Israel. Because it's not about that. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ and His church. And the law under Moses has more to do with the physical ethnic people of Israel than the Abrahamic covenant did. But, you know, just like John the Baptist, as he's doing his water baptizing at the Jordan and initiating people into the coming of the Messiah and introducing Israel to them, has to say to the people and to the leaders in particular, you know, don't be majoring thinking, well, I'm of the seed of Abraham. We're the kids of Abraham, and so we're in covenant just because of lineage. He says, no. He says, God can raise up from these stones sons to Abraham. You're not special. You're not special. God shed His love, it says, upon Israel. But like Romans 9, 6 through 8 says, not all Israel is of the physical lineage of Israel. There is Israel, the Israel of God, that is what counts. Galatians 6, 15. There's the Israel of the flesh, and then there's the Israel of God. Lots of Israel of the flesh is in the lake of fire, but the Israel of God will never be. The terms church, the seed of Abraham, Israel are all synonymous for God's called out people, the ecclesia, the elect. We could say Christians, but certainly the church. So the term church and Israel are synonymous. There's always only been one Israel that God has pointed at throughout the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were people of the Hebraic physical lineage of Shem, going through Abraham, so on and so through Jacob and his 12 sons. There's that physical. But the only ones that are of true Israel, or the Israel of God, Galatians 6:15, are those who are elect, those who have been regenerated. That's what Paul means when he says, not all Israel are of Israel. There's only been one Israel of God. And the term Israel, church, elect, Christian, those are all synonymous for the same thing. See? So when you read in Jeremiah, for instance, where God is saying, you know, if the ordinances of the sun and the moon, you know, were to fail, then I would fail in regards to keeping my people Israel alive or as a seed forever. But he's talking about his Israel. He's talking about his elect people. He's not talking about physical lineage of people. Like, for instance, the folks who died, the entire generation that came out of Egypt, saw all these miracles, but without regeneration, it means nothing. It does not affect any change within them. They still have their old Adamic nature. You can see all the miracles you want. It doesn't make anybody want to follow after God or obey Him or seek His face. It just doesn't do it. Okay, so get out, Abraham, but now he says, be blessed, Abraham, and he talks about a national blessing right away at verse 2, and he says, I will make of thee a great nation. Now, focus in on that. I will make of thee a great nation. Now, right away, discipline yourself to not be thinking about 12 tribes with thousands and thousands of people, physical people attached to it, because he's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. He makes this promise in several places. Chapter 17, for instance, and verse 6. 17:6, I will make of thee a great nation. And it says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. Speaking to Abraham. Abram, he's still Abram here. And I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Do not delimit this to physicality, to ethnicity, to physical ruling of kings over countries and things like that. This is fulfilled in Christ and the church, and I'm going to show it to you. He does the same thing in chapter 18 and verse 18. 18:18, after speaking about this Sodom and Gomorrah thing and sending the angels off to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, God stays behind, and he says, seeing that Abraham, actually verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, see, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now note that phrase, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Now, that is the foretelling of the gospel, and I'm going to show you in the New Testament where it states that. all the nations of the world shall be blessed in him. That is ultimate telearmatia. That is the ultimate end of sin. You know how I've showed you on several occasions where the Old and the New Testament talks about the fact that all nations, all peoples, at some point in linear earthly history, because of the intrusion of Christ and his kingdom into the church, or into the world, that all nations will come and worship before God. We are in process of that. It's going to happen. Ignore CNN. Ignore what you're seeing on TV and all the nations of the world going nuts and what's happening over in Iran. And when I say ignore it, I mean don't let that influence your opinion away from what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that all the nations will come and worship, not just people out of the nations, but entire nations and kings. Revelation 21 and 22 says, will bring their glory into the church. We're talking presidents and kings, regenerate men seated in positions of authority who will be speaking from the position of Scripture and righteous ruling under God. New Testament, New Covenant, seed of Abraham fulfilling stuff will be taking place. Pray towards that. I do. I believe that. I believe God wants us to pray, and I thank him for that, and I say those things to him, that God's going to do this. Think globally. Think the big picture, you know, and ask God to bring to pass what he has said. That's exactly what Daniel did when the 70-year captivity was just about done, and he's sitting there having devotions, and he's got the scroll of Jeremiah, and he comes across the passages in Jeremiah where God says, 70 years, I'm going to have you in Babylonian bondage, and then I'm going to bring you back. And he looks at his watch, and he says, oh my gosh, the 70 years are just about, and so he begins to pray and ask God to fulfill that. Do the same thing with this subject. This is going to come up at the Bema Seat. Every act of faith that you and I extend ourselves towards, see, every one of these acts is rewardable, and you want this reward. I want you to have this reward. I want this reward. Every little detail. And so you might feel like, well, you know, this is the first thing we have to get past. Well, I feel like, you know, it's not going to make much difference. You know, I'm just this. What difference does that make if I pray towards this huge thing? You know, but da-da-da-da-da-da. You know immediately that that's a wrong attitude. Because the prayers of a righteous man or woman avail much, James 5 says. Yes? Prayers of a righteous man or woman avail much. They are powerful, it says, bringing to pass God's purposes. And so pray towards this. What you're doing is just asking God to bring to pass the Abrahamic covenant. Because while all the support pieces are there now, since Christ's parousia in particular, while all the support pieces for the Abrahamic covenant are there, we still need to ask God to now bring to pass all that he still has to bring to pass in regards to some of these subjects. Okay, looking back then, at verse 2, chapter 12, I'll make of thee a great nation. Ultimately, this gets fulfilled in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9, where he says that the church, he talks about them as being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. That's Abrahamic covenant stuff right there. I will make of thee a great nation. Think in terms of the overwhelming influence and the ultimate perfection of this earth and those on this earth, especially in their resurrected body states. In the spiritual realm, think about, if you can, think about this earth in regards to the spiritual realm. And that physicality takes on something else entirely. And the transformation of this earth from a physical plane into a total spiritual plane. Don't ask me how it's going to happen. I don't know. I can't really describe it any better than that. I just know what I see in Scripture. See, God is about spirit. God is spirit, Jesus said. Those who worship him must what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. See, ultimately, that's the only way that God can be worshipped. God is worshipped by spiritual things, spiritual beings. And that's who you are. You and I are spiritual creatures in a physical, temporary body for dwelling in this carbon-based system for a time. But this is not something that's just going to go on. So even though there is some form of physicality within the heavenly realm, because we're told that the believer's resurrecting body is going to be like angels, they're physical, but they're not carbon-based. They're not Adamic earthly physical, but there's some kind of physicality to it. But it's a spiritual physicality. Get what I'm trying to drive at right here. So we need to think in those types of terms. This is what's going on with the Abrahamic covenant right here. So let's put the comma right there. Any questions?
Yeah,
quick.
First Peter 2:9.
A holy nation. He says to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. Kings will come forth out of thee. And 1 Peter 2:9 speaks about that too. A kingdom of priests. There's so much here. I said to Carrie as I had finished up doing this study to getting ready for us, I said, God, I'm not going to get through all five of these verses. There's just too much here. I actually thought I'd get further than I did. Okay, any other questions? Nice to wake up to first thing on a Sunday morning, I guess. Well, Father, thank you for what you've given us, Lord. Blessed be your holy name. Thank you, Lord, for the truths of your word here, Lord, and just continue to open our eyes to the Abrahamic covenant and our part in the Abrahamic covenant. Lord, thank you for it. Bless our time of fellowship and ready us now for the morning service as you gather your people together, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.